Please have your Bibles open at Esther chapter 6. Now, Proverbs 16 verse 18 tells us, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." And I think we see that illustrated tonight, don't we, in this passage? Because it's a classic example of that. Someone who was so proud, suddenly falling absolutely flat on their faces. And let's be honest, don't we all love it when that happens? When we see some self-confident person who has trampled on other people suddenly having that complete role reversal, and suddenly and unexpectedly they get their just desserts. And we smile to ourselves and say, well, that pulled the rug out from under their feet, didn't it? They've ended up flat on their faces. They really didn't see that one coming at all. And while for the person taking the fall, it's humiliating, it's humbling, and possibly life-changing as well. For those people that they've exploited and abused, it's a welcome breath of fresh air. For Haman, life had been going so very well. He had risen to the top of his game. In fact, he couldn't rise any further. When you look at his position in the empire, he was the emperor's right-hand man. There was no place higher that he could go to legitimately. He had all the money that he wanted. He would have been given land. He had power, that thing that he really cherished. He was known as the king's chief advisor. He had unrestricted access to the king. And only 7 people shared that. And he was the favorite out of those 7. He had every luxury the Persian Empire could offer. This is an empire that stretched from Ethiopia all the way over to India, far larger than any empires that we see today. Everything, absolutely everything, was there at his fingertips. He had it all, apart from one thing. The respect of one single individual. The respect of Mordecai. And this man who has got it all, he is determined to get it sorted out. And by the end of that day, Mordecai would be impaled on a stake. In some versions it says hung on the gallows, and the word is very similar. And nowadays they think it's more being impaled on a stake, 75 feet high, for everyone to see just what happens when you stand up against Haman. He wanted to make sure that his power was absolutely complete. All he needed was the king's signature. That's it. That's all he needed. He just had to go to the king, make his case, and he had the king wrapped around his fingers. The king would have granted him his wish. After all, he'd already agreed to the extermination of an entire race of people. What does it matter if one of those race get it a little bit early? He would have got the king's permission at all. But now we see the Lord's hand at work. Secretly, behind the scenes, moving in unexpected ways. We've now reached the turning point in the book of Esther. Up until this point, if we were reading the story for the first time, we'd really be wondering, what's happening? What's going to go on? The Lord's hand is at work secretly behind the scenes. We're holding our breath. What's going to happen? And we'd be asking ourselves a question if we were reading this for the first time. Is God going to rescue his people? Because the Jews are not just any old race. These are the people that God has entered into a covenant with. This two-sided agreement. God has promised he's going to do certain things and the people are going to do other things. Now, God, he's the one who's in charge, and the people, they're much lower down. But there's mutual promises being made between them when they've made this covenant. But the thing is, the Jews have been unfaithful to the covenant. They haven't kept their side of the bargain. If they'd have kept the covenant, they'd have remained in their land. There would have been peace. They would have been blessed. Their enemies would have been defeated. All they had to do was worship God. But they haven't. They've turned away from him. They've turned to idols. They've broken the covenant. And God has been so very patient with them. He sent them warning after warning, prophet after prophet, but they just don't want to listen. Every so often there's a generation that turns back, but then the next generation, once again, they turn away from the true and living God. And finally, as it says in the covenant agreement, they're ejected out from the land. That's what's happening right through the Old Testament. If you look from, you know, Moses through to this period, you've got them going into the promised land, and if they don't keep the covenant, they're ejected from the land. And that's an important thing to look as you look at the decline of Israel, the separation into the two nations and how they get taken off into exile. It's all because they haven't kept their side of the covenant. And now they're there and they're off in a foreign land. Yes, some of them have been allowed to go back, but they're there in a foreign land. Is God going to honor his side of the covenant? Because not only has he promised them the land, he's promised that they will be his people. He will be their God. He's promised that that people who bless them will be blessed. Whoever curses them will be cursed. But they've broken the covenant. Is God going to keep his side of the covenant, even though the Jews as a nation have been faithless? That's the question we've been asking. If we understood exactly where this book fitted into biblical history, we know the end of the story. And we often go here, there, and everywhere in the Bible, and we don't see the flow of the story. But this is a turning point. And the answer is, yes, God is going to keep his covenant. And that is amazing when you think at how far the Jewish nation have turned away from the true and living God. He's going to keep his covenant. And he's going to do it in a remarkable way. In the past, there's been mighty miracles. The Red Sea's been parted. A few of them have put thousands of enemies to flight. But now, there's no miracles. There's no bolt of lightning coming down and frying Haman on the spot or anything like that. God moves in a more powerful way. He brings lots and lots of ordinary, everyday events together at the right time, in the right place, to pull the rug out from under Haman's feet. And what do we see in this passage? How does the Lord save the nation? Or how does the Lord save Mordecai? Through a man having a sleepless night. Through a bout of insomnia. We've all had insomnia, haven't we? Sometimes, not being able to get to sleep. We don't know why King Xerxes cannot get to sleep at this point. Maybe he's wondering why his queen has just risked her life over something she's not revealing. It could be that, but it may not be. It may just be that he's thinking about other things, or he just can't sleep. And the second thing, not only this guy having a bout of insomnia at the right time, but also what he decides to do. How do you think King Xerxes could have amused himself? The most powerful man in the world at that time. How do you think he could have amused himself when he had all the food that he wanted, all the drink he wanted? He could have had a feast. He could have got people up. He could have got the whole palace up and had a party. He could have brought in the dancing girls, or he could have brought in one of these hundreds of concubines that he had. What does he decide to do? He decides to have the royal records read to him. Now, according to the commentaries, the people who have read these say, reading the Persian royal records is a bit like reading income tax regulations. Not a good read, though of course he would have been interested because they were about him. So maybe he was just inflating his ego or something like that. But it's not the usual thing that you do unless he's trying to get back to sleep. Though maybe the people mentioned in the records don't want to be used as an insomnia cure. But it's well known, isn't it? If you can't go to sleep, just get up and read a serious book for half an hour. You'll be straight off to sleep after that. Read a solid theology book. That'll send you to sleep when you've got insomnia. It shouldn't, but it does. Anyway, King Xerxes, he's there. He's trying to get to sleep. And then suddenly, it gets to this point talking about something that happened 5 years earlier. 5 years. 5 years earlier. Mordecai, the Jew, he foiled a plot which would have resulted in the king dying, being assassinated. And straight away he asks, so what's been done to honor this man? Well, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, this was an enormous problem because the Persian king, he kept loyalty by rewarding faithful servants. And the thing is, if it became known that Mordecai had saved the king's life and the king had done absolutely nothing about it, what's going to happen next time? Another plot's going to come up and someone's going to go, oh, well, the king doesn't reward this. I'm just going to sit here with my hands in the pocket. Looking around, oh, the king's gone. Oh, I better go and talk to the new king. After all, if I'd have said anything, they'd have been killed. They're going to be in my debt. You can see, can't you? If he doesn't reward this, it's actually encouraging people to stay silent. The next time another assassination plot comes along, and there would be another one, without a doubt. So, straight away, he's up out of bed, and he's got to put this to right straight away. So he goes out into the court, and who's there? Haman coming along with his bit of paper, wanting a signature for the execution of Mordecai. Isn't God's timing interesting? Isn't God's timing absolutely wonderful? Well, Haman, he just did not see this coming at all. He really, really didn't. Now, it's remarkable, isn't it, the timing? You know, well, first of all, Mordecai was overlooked. He should have been rewarded straight away. Then the king can't sleep. Then they just happen to read the bit of the records, which is about Mordecai. And who's out there? Haman. Remember, this is still early in the morning or late at night. The court would have been relatively empty. The king would have been expecting to have woken one of his advisors up. And it could have been any one of the seven. Because the king, he never did things himself. He always asked for advice. So he would have asked for advice from any one of the seven, but his chief advisor's there. He must have thought, great, what a loyal servant being here at this time in the morning. But great, the top advisor's here. Let's get this sorted out. So he asks that question. You know, what should be done for the man that the king delights to honor? Well, Haman, you've got to remember how egocentric he is. Straight away, he thinks that the king is talking about him. After all, who else is more powerful in the kingdom than him? He's the top dog. He's the top man. So straight away, he comes up with something which he wants from the king. Maybe he'd been dreaming about this opportunity, something like that. He doesn't need land. He doesn't need money. He's got all that. What he wants is prestige. He wants honor. He wants admiration from the people. So he comes up with this this great big reward, wearing the king's royal robes, a crown on his head. He's got a ring on his finger because he was given a signet ring early on when the decree was signed. He's got the power. Now he wants the crown. And to be paraded through the capital city with one of the chief officials proclaiming the name of that person, that would have been wonderful for him. It would have been his dream day. And you can just imagine him going, oh, it's going to be a good day today. We'll get this sorted out. I get Mordecai killed. It's going to be the best day of my life. Oh, and then the king opens his mouth and says, do this for Haman? No. Mordecai. The rug is pulled out from under his feet. And it's gone from being the best day in his life to the worst day in his life. And he has to spend the rest of the day honoring the man publicly in front of everyone. The man that the courtiers know has not bowed down to him. The man that he wanted to put to death that very day. He's having to go around shouting until he's hoarse what a wonderful person this is, in full view of absolutely everyone. Isn't that incredible? It really is a remarkable, remarkable turn around. So his potentially best day has turned into his worst day. So afterwards, he rushes home, speaks to his advisors. And isn't it interesting how hindsight comes in here? These are the same people who the night before had been saying, build this great big pole and have the king impale Mordecai on it. Just get rid of him. Look how their tune has changed. What is it that they say? His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, oh no, that's chapter 5. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. How their tune has changed. It really, really has changed. And I think, and the commentators think, this is because these people are aware of history. We've got to remember that Haman is an Amalekite, while Mordecai, he's a Jew and also he's of Saul's line. And there's been this long-running warfare between the two of them. The Amalekites, they attacked the Jews shortly after they left Egypt. And because they attacked the Jews in the way that they did, just cutting them down in the wilderness, it means that they came under God's curse. They came under the ban. And there was to be ongoing, unremitting warfare between God's people and the Amalekites until the Amalekites would be wiped out. And that went on down through the years. And we saw how King Saul, Mordecai's great-great-great-great-great-great, however many greats grandfather, failed in that task. Now the people would be aware of that. They'd know that sometimes the tables would suddenly turn against the Jews. And sometimes when the Jews weren't in the right relationship with God, they may not understood that, but they'd get sweeping victories over them. But then something would suddenly change. And it'd go the other way. And there would be sweeping victories. And their victory would be almost complete. It would be absolute. And there was nothing they could do to stop it. You see this sort of thing that in the pages of Scripture, the sort of attitude the Philistines have when the Ark of the Covenant's brought into the camp. Things like that. You know, they knew that when the God of the Israelites, the true and living God, when Yahweh started to move, nothing would stand against him. Absolutely nothing. In the past, it looked like the Jews were on the back foot. They were being beaten. But suddenly something would change. And that would be it. They would be defeated. The advisors know this. And they can see what, strangely enough, the Jews can't see. How all these little events are coming together and how God's hand is in it. And Haman, he's doomed. They know he's doomed. And as they're saying this to him, the eunuchs arrive and they take him off to this next feast. The feast we'll be thinking about next week, and we'll see how the rug is pulled out from under his feet and he ends up landing on a very sharp pole. Because he is someone who attacked God's chosen people. But for us today, what's the sort of theological significance of this? What can we learn from this passage for today? Because it's there in God's word. It's more than just a history lesson for us. What do we learn? We learn that our God is so mighty. He does not have to work through the miraculous. He is able to work his will for his people through the seemingly random actions of people over a long period of time. And when we see God's hand working like this, it's what they call, it's the old doctrine of providence, which we don't talk about that much nowadays. But it talks about how God arranges all the things for our life. It's all within his will. Everything's under his control. The doctrine of providence gives us the strength to go through the difficult times. We know about providence. How often do we quote Romans 8:28 when we're in trouble? God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We often say that to each other when we're facing difficult times, don't we, to encourage one another. That's referring to providence. God protects his people. The Lord works events so that those who seek to interfere with God's plans, it looks like everything's going well for them. But those who seek to persecute the Lord's people suddenly find themselves facing misfortune. Things suddenly change. The rug is pulled out from under their feet. At the moment, I'm reading quite an interesting book. In fact, it's such an interesting book, it's a good insomniac cure. It's the Calvinistic Methodist Fathers of Wales. It's in two volumes. It's about 1,800 pages. It's great, isn't it? It's all these stories about how that church was established in North and South Wales. And it's an interesting book for me because, of course, as you know, I was born in Wales. And you know, my parents were converted in a church that was influenced by that movement. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was also strongly influenced by the Calvinistic Methodist Fathers of Wales. Not all Methodists are Arminians. There's the Calvinistic branch as well that came from George Whitfield. There is. So anyway, it's all about them and their stories. And when they first went out, these were remarkable men because Wales was a very deep and dark place and God's word wasn't being taught at all. And they weren't allowed to preach in the churches, so they used to preach out in houses and streets. And they'd go along to the little towns and villages. And so many times they met with a hostile reception. They used to get pelted with mud, rotten fruit, stones. One person was actually killed when a stone hit him hard on the forehead. They would arrest them. They used to conscript them into the army. It was the time of the Napoleonic Wars. And, you know, to be conscripted into the army or the Navy was worse than the army, it meant that you ended up fighting these horrific battles, which culminated in Waterloo and things like that. So they did everything that they possibly could to shut these Methodists up. But they kept on going. And amongst all this persecution, time and time again, there's stories about how things suddenly changed. Often the persecution would come from the priest in the Church of England, or it would come from the landowners, and they would hire people to disrupt the meetings. They'd go into the pubs and get all the unruly people and go there to break the meetings up. But all sorts of things happened. They'd do that, and the people would get lost. They wouldn't be able to find their way, or they'd go along to the meetings and they'd get converted. And there's the story here and there where there's a particularly bad persecution. And then something would happen to the person. They'd suffer misfortune. Maybe their ships would sink and they'd lose all their money. Or, you know, they'd lose their land for some reason. In one or two cases, persecutors went from excellent health to being in the grave in a couple of weeks. Time and time again, God's providence was there. And these people who opposed the true and living God, things suddenly changed for them. And the rug was pulled out from under their feet. For us as Christians, that can be really, really encouraging. Obviously, we pray for people. We pray that their attitudes can be changed. But it's such a dangerous thing to stand against what the true and living God is doing, to attack his people. People don't understand that today. Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. But one day, a time will come when everything will be put right and everything is put around, turned around. But while we wait for that day, we see providence at work. We see it here in God's word. And really, the rest of this book, well, the whole book's about providence. But we see providence starting to work out. And we see it working out in two ways. At the first level, God is working so that his will is accomplished. His plans, his purposes, they cannot be thwarted. His people who are central to his will are going to be saved. Remember, if these people were not saved, there wouldn't be any Lord Jesus. That line would have been interrupted. Time and time again, the dark spiritual powers in this world tried to stop salvation being worked out, tried to destroy the line of David, tried to destroy the Jewish nation. But God worked his purposes out so that at the right time, at the right place, that baby was born in that manger. And our Savior went to the cross. And next week, well, really for the rest of the book, we'll be thinking about how the Lord saved his people so that the Lord Jesus could be born at the right time. But the second level, which is more apparent in this passage, is at the personal level, how the Lord works in the lives of individuals, in the lives of believers. All these things just to save one man's life. It wouldn't have mattered to the grand scheme of things if Mordecai lived or died. He wasn't of the line of David or anything like that. He was over there, and as was seen in the past, he was someone who did not live in the way that a good Jew should live. But God still worked to save him. And God works in our lives to save us as well. I expect for Mordecai, when he was passed over the honor, he moaned and groaned, going, why has the king forgotten me? Why has the king ignored me? But if the king had honored him 5 years earlier, he'd be on that stake. He'd be on that pole. Because we know that King Xerxes was fickle. He'd honor someone today and he'd execute them the next day. It's all about timing. Little things. A word here. A sleepless night there. The man being there in the court at that time. It all comes together to save people. And we know as Christians that we can testify to this sort of thing in our own lives. Think about the way that we were converted. All those little coincidences that came together. Each of us have got a different story. Meeting a person at a certain time and they invite you to church. Going along to church and hearing a passage that seemed to speak straight to you. Being given a Bible tract. So many different ways that the Lord works. And we go step by step by step. Coincidence after coincidence after coincidence. The Lord works in our lives. And as Christians, we see it going on as well, don't we? How things are looking really dark, really deep. And we'll call out to the Lord and he'll save us. And then we can see his hand, how he's been maneuvering us to the right place at the right time. So that, you know, we are able to, you know, be saved, to get out of that situation. We see God at work in our lives, time and time and time again. Just such a pity for us as Christians that when we face hard times, when we're overlooked, when we're ignored, we get really uptight about it, don't we? But we should remember that God is in control. And we shouldn't feel powerless at all because we have the true and living God on our side. We need to remember that God's hand is at work in our lives and in the lives of those people that we want to see saved. We all have people that we pray for, people that we want to see saved. We need to be praying that the Lord's hand is there working in their lives so that at the right time they hear the right thing which opens their eyes to the truth of God's word. And this evening, if you're someone who isn't a Christian, who isn't yet in that situation where you can see God's hand working in your life, that means that your sort of character in this passage is actually Haman. Because if you're not for God, you're against God. We've already mentioned, haven't we, how Haman, because he was a Amalekite, was under the curse of Exodus chapter 17. If you're not someone who's in the right relationship with God, you're under another curse. In Galatians 3 verse 10 it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. If you don't follow God's law, you're coming under God's curse. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you can see straight away, you know, if you don't worship the true and living God, that's it, you're in trouble. If you've ever used his name in vain, you're in trouble. If you've ever lied, if you've ever stolen anything, even a little thing, even a little white lie, you're in trouble. And that's just on the Ten Commandments. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, you've just got to think the wrong thing. And you've had it because God sees everything. But there's a difference between you and Haman. For Haman, the rug was pulled out under his feet and he ended up falling onto a stake. For you, you've got time. We don't know how long, but you've got time to turn to the true and living God. The only way to avoid having the rug pulled out from under your feet is to step off the rug onto the solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting your trust, putting your faith in him. And if that's the situation that you're in this evening, then I urge you to take that step of faith to trust in the true and living God and be someone who knows and experiences that wonderful salvation that comes through being in the right relationship with him. Amen.